Exodus 23 in your Bible with me tonight. I would remind you that we did complete our series on the feasts of the Lord. And so many of you had such kind things to say about how interesting that is. The feasts of the Lord represent not only prophecy fulfilled in the life of Christ, but prophecy yet to be fulfilled. And as I was walking along one of those hunting trails, end of September, first of October, remember, no man knows the day nor the hour, but I was walking along one of those hunting trails thinking about the Feast of Trumpets and just hoping that the last trump would sound right there on the hunting trail and that I would be carried up to heaven along with all of my grouse. I was hoping for that, but you say, Pastor, will there be grouse in heaven? It would not be heaven without them. And so I was hoping for that, but that did not take place. But the Lord may come at any time, but I would just be more alert around the end of September and the 1st of October. There's nothing wrong with being alert to the Lord's coming, and I hope that you enjoyed that series. I thoroughly enjoyed presenting that. But now we're back in the book of Exodus, and tonight I want to talk about Israel's unique role in the world. Now, this is an interesting point that today the sun has now set enough that it no longer is the case because they go sunset to sunset with their days. Today was Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. How many know about that? And then the Feast of Tabernacles will be just 5 days from now, so keep those things in mind. We want to remember that. Remember that today, the feast that our Jewish friends celebrated today, represents their turning to Christ at the end of the tribulation period and their time of atonement. Zechariah 12, verse 10, it represents that. And so we talked about all that. I think it's interesting as these feasts come up to deal with that. I actually thought that I might, as Sundays or Wednesdays come up that are close to the appointed time of the Jewish festivals or feasts, I might actually cover some of that material in the future with you. Again, kind of do a little review of that. But Exodus chapter 23, we're studying the book of Exodus because Israel as a nation is founded in the book of Exodus. We understand that to be the case. We also understand from the Bible that the nation of Israel and the Hebrew people were chosen by God to be a light to the entire world. Specifically, the Bible says, to be a light to the Gentiles. God intended Israel then to be unique in this world. And when we read our Old Testament, we understand that Israel was very different from the other nations. The laws of Israel, the customs of Israel, the commands of the Lord that were given to the Hebrew people are light years ahead in morality from that which the other nations had. Now, here is a question, though. Have you ever read the Bible and come across something that just sounds weird? Raise your hand if you, okay, surely you have. We're going to look at a couple things tonight because there are some things, maybe the word weird was too strong for some of you. Have you ever come across something in the Bible and you just kind of scratched your head a little bit and wondered about it? Sure, every one of us has done that. Well, Exodus chapter 23 contains some of those things, but I want to demonstrate that they were things that distinguish the people of God in the Old Testament from the other nations round about. And remember, Israel was to be a light to the nations, to the Gentile nations. So look with me, if you will, at Exodus chapter 23. We're going to look at verse number 19. Exodus 23, verse 19. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. You say, Pastor Monty, what is that? That's called tithing. Giving one-tenth, okay? Someone said, well, Pastor, now don't be legalistic about this matter. Every person in his giving gives a percentage of some sort, okay? Think about that. What I just said is mathematically true. Some people give a tithe, they give 10%. Some people give less than a tithe. They give, I don't know what we would call that, but let's say 2%. That I would call that cheap Charlie is what I would call that, okay? Some people do that. Other people give more than a tithe. I've had this argument brought to me by several people, and I always wonder about the motive behind this. They say something, well, Pastor Monty, I don't believe in tithing. I believe in grace giving. Well, wonderful. Wonderful, because Jesus magnified the law. And now, by the way, tithing predates the law. Understand that. It predates. The principle of tithing predates the law. So you can't use the law as an excuse not to tithe. But someone says, well, Pastor, I practice grace giving. How many noticed that the Lord Jesus intensified the law? Did you know that? Did you? Sure, he did. And grace giving is out of our poverty, a giving of abundance. So it only makes sense that grace giving, likely, it's not a prescribed amount if you talk about grace giving, but likely much more than the tithe. tithe, okay, because that is the age of grace. So some people just try to squeak away from the tithe, but the Old Testament most certainly taught that. Jesus affirmed it, by the way, this ought ye to have done, he said, and not to leave the other undone. So I think it's important, but look at verse number 19 again. So it says, the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. And then it says this, thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. What? Okay, I thought we were talking about tithing. Now we're talking about cooking and recipes. The idea of seethe means to cook or to boil. And by the way, the word kid does not refer to a small child, okay? The word kid, technically, the word kid always refers to a goat. We call children kids, but technically that's a word referring to a goat. And so in other words, you shall not seethe or you shall not boil a kid, a baby goat, in his mother's milk. That is an odd teaching. But there are several characteristics that I'm going to look at in the passage as much as time allows me tonight, several characteristics that distinguished Israel from other nations. And you say, Pastor Mahdi, why in the world would that be inserted there? Well, it must be important because in addition to this passage, that particular law, thou shalt not seethe a kid in its mother's milk, that particular law is found two other times, Exodus 34, verse 26, and Deuteronomy 14, verse 21. In other words, three times God tells his people, the Hebrew people, that when you're going to cook a baby goat, when you're going to cook it, you do not boil or seethe the baby goat in its mother's milk. You're not allowed to do that. Now, you say, Pastor, that's odd. I think there's a deep truth in this teaching, and it is this, that the nation of Israel was required in their context to uniquely respect all life. I'm not just talking about human life. I'm talking about animal life. That this teaching goes a little deeper than what you may think. It teaches that the Hebrew people were distinct in their respect for life, and it is a refinement of human character to not merely respect human life, which, by the way, in the ancient world was very cheap. But God said, not only do we respect human life, and we've covered that several times, but God said, you're also to respect animal life. You are to respect all life. It sounds like a strange regulation, but so people reading that, including early Jewish scholars, they wondered, why in the world would this be in the Bible? What did God see in this? And it was commonly accepted for a long time that it may have been the practice of pagan cultures all around the Hebrew people to do this thing, to show disrespect to this way in the baby goat. And I'll explain why that would be disrespectful in a moment. However, we really don't have any solid archaeological evidence that this was practiced among the heathen. I think that it likely was, because if it wasn't, why would it be in the Bible? It would be far too random. So it must have been a practice for this, even though the evidence for that is disputed. But the prohibition, I think, contains a message. When it speaks of human life, we understand the value that God has placed on that. We are made in the image of God. But when we speak of animal life, there are people who think that they have a right to be disrespectful to animal life. Now, look this way, please. I am not a member of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. I'm not about that. I just got back from a grouse hunt. By the way, if you kill it, you eat it. That's a good rule, except for rodents in your home. But if, other than that, if you kill it for, you don't just kill for sport, you eat what you take. I think that's a respectful thing to do. I am diametrically, now listen to what I'm about to say, and I'll just be clear, and I'm just going to go on a limb and just say it. I am opposed to veganism. You say, what is a vegan? It's a vegetarian with an attitude, okay? I'm not opposed to you eating vegetables because you prefer them or you think something healthy. I am opposed to you eating vegetables being a vegan because it is a mark of your religion. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said this, that anyone who forbids someone else to eat meat, you cannot consume animal flesh. Anyone who forbids someone from eating meat, the Apostle Paul described that as a seducing spirit and doctrine of devils. Period. period. That's how he described it. So someone who's a vegan and who jumps on you because you eat a hamburger, that's a problem. Because the position of being anti-protein meat, that position is described by Paul as a seducing spirit and doctrine of devils. And there are some people that they practice a sort of asceticism. They think they're better than other people. They kind of raise it to religion. Now, if you just want to eat a salad all the time, I have no problem with that. But when you raise it to a religious or a moral conviction that you will not eat meat, that is a seducing spirit and doctrine of devils, period, end of discussion. Now that I've gone out on that limb, how many have heard about this meatless hamburger that they're starting to serve? You know, what is the point? What is the point? And by the way, studies have been done that prove it's no more healthy than what you're normally eating. It's falling into this globalist mentality, okay, this anti-meat mentality. And sometimes I think the whole world has gone crazy. But in this passage, we're talking specifically, I think, about a deeper message, not just the matter of the baby goat being boiled in its mother's milk. The prohibition is this. It speaks of respect for all life. Now listen carefully. The Bible culture is a culture of life, not a culture of death. This is in contradiction to the prevailing Egyptian culture at that time. You understand that the pyramids of Egypt were the tombs for the pharaohs. The Egyptians glorified death. One of their quote-unquote scriptures was something that was called the Book of the Dead. And in Egyptian theology, in pagan theology in Egypt, there was a glorification of death. The Bible never glorifies death. And you say, Pastor Marty, why? Because death was not God's original intention. Death came as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. The Apostle Paul describes death as the last enemy, not something to be glorified. It is a result, it is the ultimate result of the fall of man. But this prohibition contains the message of respect for all life. The Bible culture is life and not death. Now, you say, what does that have to do with milk and the baby goat? Think with me, I'm going to make the connection. Okay, milk for a mammal that is born is the beginning of life. Milk supplies life. Does everybody follow me on this? When you slay an animal and you cook it or you boil it, in the case here, that is death of that animal. What God is saying, I think, is this. We do not combine the concepts of life and death in a way that is disrespectful. Now pause with me for a moment. Death is a reality in life because of the sinful condition of man. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God warned Adam, in the day that thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was spiritual death. Later, Adam experienced physical death. Death was not in the plan of God. But when you take that which is life-giving, milk, and throughout the Bible, milk is glorified as something life-giving. The Promised Land, for example, was called a land that would be flowing with milk and honey. When you take that and combine it in an act that speaks of death, it seems disrespectful. As I studied this, I was studying Dennis Prager for this, and he made this statement. I think it's good. He said, there is something mocking and even cruel about boiling a kid, a baby goat, in the milk of its mother. And I think that we can see that. Milk gives life, and it should not be joined with something that is a practice of death. That is a confusion. Life is a gift from God. Death is the enemy. Death is part of the curse. And I think what God is saying is this. There's a level of respect that should be given to all human life. Now, some are aware that Indians, the Native American Indians, when they would slay a large animal, they would have a little ceremony over that animal, showing respect for the animal's life. I went hunting with a Christian man one time, and he got a deer, and he said after we went to the deer, sometimes you have to track it down. Sometimes you have to track it down. I was deer hunting one time, and I shot a deer, and there was a nice pool of blood on the ground, and then it got away. You know how it does, you who are hunters. It bounded down into the woods, but there were droplets of blood every step of the way through the woods. It was a beautiful blood trail. I don't mean to gross out some of you in the room, but this is just a reality of life, so get over it. And so there was this blood trail, and we were following the blood trail. It was a good blood trail. And all of a sudden, the woods broke, and there was a clearing, and the blood trail stopped. It was gone. And we searched for hours for that deer. And the only explanation was that it was taken by aliens, space aliens, who had come and lifted it off of that clearing. That's the only explanation, because after we had searched so diligently. But this man, one time, I was hunting with him, and we got a deer, and we went over to it, and he said, "Let's pray." And he prayed and thanked the Lord. That demonstrates respect for animal life. Not only does the Bible elevate human life, which was unheard of in the ancient world, but the Bible elevates animal life, and I think that that is part and parcel with what is taught here. So the general teaching would be that we are to respect all life. The Torah teaches respect for animal life, though consumption of meat is allowed, cruelty to animals is not. Okay, if you have a dog and you're cruel to your dog, that is not right nor Christian. And you might go, "Well, Pastor Mahdi, it's just a dog," but it is life. It is animal life. In the Old Testament, for example, there are specific rules about beasts of burden. There are specific rules that deal with the oxen that plows the corn. "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." That is a specific rule. Well, what is that? It has to do with respecting animal life. Now, Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 7, there's more to it than that, but certainly it has to do with respecting animal life. When someone glorifies death, okay, it is a commingling. When you glorify death and you blend it with life, it is a commingling of life and death, and that is a heathen practice. You say, "Pastor, what are you saying?" Okay, we should never glorify death. Now let me just tell you some things I'm against. I don't think you should wear a t-shirt with a skull on it. That's glorifying death, okay? I don't think you should wear an amulet of a skull of some sort. That's glorifying death. There is a secret society, the Skull and Crossbones, some of you are familiar with, which unfortunately a number of our presidents have been members of. That is the glorification of death. And that is never permissible in the Bible, because the Bible emphasis is life and respect for life. Now think about this to make it even more practical. A doctor, a medical doctor, takes the Hippocratic Oath, and that Hippocratic Oath in its essence is this: to protect human life. Do you know where confusion comes? When we refer to an abortionist as a doctor. That's confusion. So that is a modern example of the heathenism of commingling the concepts of life and death. And I think that's the real in-depth teaching of that particular thing. We should not confuse them. I think that it is important for us to show reverence at a time of human death, because that human life is made in the image of God. Now let me talk about that for a moment. We don't glorify death, but we treat the human body, the remains as we call them, of our loved one who has passed, we treat that human body with respect. Let me just say it. I am diametrically opposed to cremation from a biblical perspective, period. I know it's cheaper. It's also heathen. In both the Old and the New Testaments, God's people buried their dead. And do you know why they buried their dead? They buried their dead because the act of Christian burial is believers claiming the promise of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul in the Great Resurrection chapter said that the resurrection of the body is like a seed that is planted in the ground. When you watch the farmers in the springtime, they fill their hoppers with seed and they go out into the fields and they're going to seed the fields. If you were to scoop a handful of that seed in your hand, let's say corn seeds, corn, you would look at that corn. It's dry, it's dusty, and you'd think to yourself, how could life ever spring from this? And you'd be right to think that. It doesn't look like it holds the possibility of life. But the farmer knows when planted, and this is Paul's illustration, 1 Corinthians 15. When planted beneath the ground, as the soil warms, as the sun shines, as the rain falls, that which looked so dead will spring forth to life. Paul uses that illustration of the resurrection, listen carefully to what I'm saying, with the assumption that Christian people practice burial. In the older cemeteries, and it's still, I think, strongly customary, the graves face toward the east. Why would they face toward the east, Pastor Monty? Because the eastern, when the Lord splits the eastern sky, when the old preachers used to call it the great getting up morning, when the trumpet sounds, when the resurrection takes place, that's all a claiming of the promise. Now, you call me hopelessly old-fashioned. You call me inefficient if you want. But I firmly believe the Bible teaches that Christian people should respect and reverence the remains because the human body was fashioned by the hand of God. We are made in the image of God, and God breathed into that body the breath of life. And I think I can say that as a conviction. Those of you in this room who've been to graveside services, scores of them that I've done over the last 21 years, you'll know that every graveside service I mentioned this because I think it's important that people hear this. I had a funeral director one time come up to me afterwards after explaining this. He said, Pastor, he said, I've never heard it explained that way before. And he said, thank you. He said, people just don't understand that anymore. There is a time to pause and revere and reverence life and reverence the human body made in the image of God. I think that's so important. And so I think that that verse simply is teaching that we're to revere life. The whole idea of cooking, boiling a baby goat in the milk of its mother is fundamentally ghoulish when you think about it. And I think it's teaching here that even animal life has the value that it should be respected. Now, take your Bible with me. Turn to, let's see if I have the right passage here. Turn to, I don't have time. I'm not going to go there. But follow what I'm saying. Clearly, the Bible teaches respect of life. Okay, number two. Not only were they unique in their respect for all life, but the Hebrew people were unique in their founding as a nation. Look at verse number 20, please. Exodus 23, verse 20. The Bible says this, "Behold, I send an angel before thee." Now remember, they're going to be entering the promised land. "To keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him." Interesting. Beware of this angel. "Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Not only are the Hebrew people unique in respect for all life, they are unique in their founding as a nation. Now listen carefully. All nations are established sovereignly by God. We know that. God is sovereign over the nations. Not every nation has what we would consider as Americans to be an ideal form of government. Someone says, Pastor Mahdi, did God sovereignly establish the Soviet Union? In God's sovereignty, the Soviet Union, or Russia as we call it today, is allowed to exist. It does not mean that God was behind all of the evil that created the Soviet Union, now Russia today, but it does mean in his sovereignty, God allowed that nation to exist. You say, well, Pastor Monty, is there any worse case than communism? Yes, anarchy. Anarchy is worse than communism. And communism, while it is a great evil, it is still something that God, for his purposes, sovereignly and prophetically in the world, God has allowed, and certain nations are communistic. The nation of Israel, however, is the only nation that is founded by God's direct and active intervention in the affairs of men as described in Scripture. Now, when I say that, that doesn't mean I don't believe in the providential workings of God in American history, because I do. The fingerprints of God are all over the United States of America. But the United States of America is never mentioned in the Bible. The nation of Israel is. And that makes them very unique in their founding because God established them for the Old Testament period to be a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles, to convey his revelation to the world. So Israel was founded in a unique way. And the Bible says this, that they had, in verse number 20, a unique arrival. He said this, "I will send the angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee in the place which I have prepared." That is very unique. Pastor Monty, who is the angel? I think that it is the Lord. I believe that. I believe it is the Lord. There are some that would argue with that, but I believe that it is the Lord himself. And I'll give you a reason why as we go down through the text in a moment. That is very unique. In other words, they experience divine guidance. Divine guidance. And you will recall there was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night as they entered the promised land, and there was divine guidance given every step of the way. But it also says this, "I'm bringing them into a land specifically prepared." There is no doubt in my mind that Israel is a land specifically prepared for the people of God. Those of you who will travel with us to Israel, you will marvel at that small nation state, the different climate zones that are located in a place that is the size of New Jersey. You're going to marvel at that. By the way, the borders of Israel are far larger, as given in Scripture, than is currently owned by the Israeli people, but you'll marvel at the climate. God specifically prepared. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is an agricultural paradise since the Jewish people returned. When they returned, it was desert. But they caused the desert to bloom in a fantastic, spectacular, and borderline supernatural way. Their founding as a nation was very unique. Their arrival, the divine guidance, the prepared land. They also, though, had a unique obligation as a people. Verse 21, speaking of the angel, the Bible says, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." That gives me a hint that this is the angel of the Lord. My name is in him, the presence of God, perhaps the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. A unique obligation to obedience, to obedience. You say, "Pastor Mahdi, what is this specifically?" The obligation is a warning to follow God's lead and not overstep the bounds. Notice the word, verse 21, your transgressions. That is a particular word that talks about both rebellion and, watch this, stepping across a boundary, okay? That's the idea of a transgression. And God says, follow my leading, don't get ahead of me, don't follow behind, do not overstep the boundaries. They had a unique obligation to God. Why is that? Because the Jews are the covenant people of God. In the establishment of their nation, they specifically entered into agreement with God, and they said, all these things will we obey. And God said, you better obey them or there will be trouble. Now, the argument's going to come. Someone's going to say, well, Pastor Mahdi, what about the nations that were displaced? I'm so glad you asked. Look at verse number 22. Speaking to the Hebrew people, God said, but if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, this angel of the Lord, and do all that I speak, notice that, do all that I speak, the angel kind of equated there, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. Wow, what a promise. All you need to do is obey me, and I will be on your side. Someone said during the Civil War to Abraham Lincoln, Mr. President, do you believe that God is on our side? And Abraham Lincoln wisely responded, it matters not so much that God is on our side, but that we are on God's side. That is very interesting. In this passage, obedience would place one squarely on the side of God and that God would work on their behalf in regard to conquering the land. Verse 23, he explains what he means by being an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. Verse 23, he says this, for mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now note these words, and I will cut them off. Look at me, please. There is a great accusation today by unbelievers who don't understand the Scripture, that they say that is genocide. Okay, how many have heard that before? That the Old Testament God is a God of genocide. I want to pause here for a moment and talk about that, because that's not only ignorant, but it is unenlightened. It is not what we would call annihilation, but a driving them out of the land. Well, Pastor Mahdi, they killed every last one of them. If you will, drop down to verse number 30, chapter 23, verse number 30. Notice what God said concerning the Israelites taking the land. It was not genocide, but God said, by little and little, I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. Does everyone see that? We're not talking about a matter of genocide. Now, in warfare and in a battle, people do die. That happens. You can't get around it. That is part of human history. It is part of our existence. It is a result, ultimately, of the sinfulness of man. But God did not practice genocide in this passage. Those people would be moved on. Now, I read an interesting article, and I found it's too detailed to read in the pulpit, But I found it interesting. So how many are aware of genetic testing? Are you aware of genetic testing? Genetic testing is remarkable for solving crimes. For solving crimes. You say, Pastor Monty, you know, I've never gone to Ancestry.com, so they don't have my DNA, so I guess I can get away with something. No, you can't. No, you can't. Did you know that if any one of your shirt-tail relatives has ever submitted a DNA sample, it is in a national database, and if you commit a crime, they can bring with their sample, not yours, but with their DNA sample, they can narrow it down with one test to within 40 individuals, and they have your name, and they have your address. Do you know what that means, church? Walk the straight and narrow. Walk the straight and narrow. But DNA is also interesting because they were able to trace back and prove that the DNA of the Canaanites still exists in people groups today. What we are talking about here then was not genocide, not annihilation. Yes, during battle, some people do die, and during battle, people are dislocated. They're moved to different places. So understand that. This, by the way, in the children of Israel taking the land, this is a one-time solution that was related to Israel settling the land, not a forever promise. You say, Pastor Bonnie, then that means that God will always fight on the side of Israel. If you say that, you don't know your Bible history. Because there were many times when God used heathen nations. Remember the Assyrians? Remember the Babylonians? God used heathen nations to displace his people from the land. Now, the heathen nations did not gain permanent possession or ownership of the land, but the people were displaced when they violated the Palestinian covenant. We understand that. So this is not an ongoing thing. This is for the initial founding of the nation. God, and not the Hebrew people, is the one who is displacing the Canaanites. In verse number 30, he said, "By little and little I will drive them out from before thee." And there's a little song. How many remember that song that talks about the hornets? And you remember that? Do you remember that talk? And God sent hornets after them and things like that. God has a way of driving people out. The hornets get awful busy this time of year, don't they? I was walking in my backyard and minding my own business, I might add. And a big hornet, I didn't recognize it as a hornet because it didn't have a lot of yellow. It was mostly black, and its head was sort of white. It came out of nowhere, and it stung me on the ankle. Thank you, John, or whoever did that. I think it was you, John. It stung me on the ankle. And it was really amazing. It was a real good sting. And, of course, I deftly scraped off what I thought was the stinger. 3 days later, it started to swell, by the way. And 3 days afterwards, it started to swell. I took a Benadryl, and that cured all of that. But you said, Pastor Monty, what did you do? Oh, what did I do? I went to Walmart, and I bought 8 cans of wasp spray. Because I do believe in overkill when it comes to wasps. It was chemical warfare on the level of Saddam Hussein in my backyard. And it was remarkable. And I sprayed the wasp nest and I got them because I was protecting the children from the wasps. I got all of them. And a week later, they were back. How many have ever seen that? They just came back. I think they're immune to poison now and we've created a brand new species down there. I'm not sure. But my point is, God has a way of driving people out, and that's what God did. It was God, not the Hebrews. God never gave the Hebrew people the permission to persecute others around them. And then fourthly, let me give this observation. God's protection of the Hebrew people depended on their obedience, okay? Very important. You say, well, Pastor Wani, the Lord displaced the Canaanite people from their land. Yes, because their iniquity was full. And because those people practiced butchery, barbarism, heathenism, and iniquity on a level that the then known world had not ever seen. And God said, it is enough. They have defiled my land. Out you go. But remember, God did that on several other occasions with his own people when they adopted the ways of the heathen. Understand something about God. God is always fair And God is always just. He is a good God. And so their founding was very, very unique. But one third thing, and I'll just touch on it briefly, they're unique in their respect for all life, all manner of life. They're unique in their founding as a nation. And thirdly, they're unique in their attitude toward idolatry. Look, if you will, at verse number 24. Speaking in verse 23 of the heathen nations that practiced idolatry that lived in Palestine at the time, verse 24, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods." Okay, Hebrew people, Jewish people, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. What does that mean? They were not to reverence, acknowledge, or worship a heathen god. The Hebrew people were unique in their attitude toward idolatry. Now let me move that into the 21st century. The Hebrew people were unique in their attitude toward multiculturalism. Ooh. Very little difference. What God was doing with the Hebrew nation was establishing a theocracy with him at the head. He was establishing a culture. He was establishing customs. He was establishing the Jewish people to be unique and different from all the peoples of the earth. He told them they were not to embrace the pagan works or the culture, anything that was connected to theological falsehood. He said, "I am the truth. The Bible is the truth. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am thy God, and I am the only God. And because of that, you are to reject out of hand all others without even acknowledging them in a small way." There was to be no preservation of pagan idols. Total destruction of the physical objects of idolatry was required of the Jewish people when they moved into the land. Why? Because of potential influence. "Well, Pastor Monty, it's not going to influence us to do anything. They certainly shouldn't have been so small-minded to be influenced." Throughout your Old Testament, you find the people of God who allowed those things present eventually worshiped those things. It is not narrow-minded to say that I worship only Jehovah God, and anything that detracts from his worship as a pagan idol is something that I should destroy. Now, when I first learned about this as a Christian, as a new Christian, I got to thinking. The preacher came through a chapel service in the Christian school, and he was talking about pagan objects you ought not to have in your home. And honestly, there are things we should not have in our home. And I remember my Aunt Sadie, who had traveled to the Orient. She brought back a little jade statue that was worshipped as some kind of a goddess in some oriental land that she had gone to. She brought it back, and she had explained to us that in that oriental land that this jade statue was worshipped as a goddess. After I heard that sermon in chapel, now you're going to think this is simple-minded. Go ahead and think it's simple-minded. Think it all you want. But I thought, I shouldn't have that in my house. And so I, of course, asked my mother's permission when I explained the scriptures to her. She said, "Go ahead, I think it's ugly anyway." And so it was just in a drawer. I remember taking it out onto the concrete of the driveway and taking a sledgehammer and pounding it. Okay, now, and that was partly just because that was fun. Okay, but there's a truth here. There's a truth here. Somebody in this world worships that thing. Now, I wasn't worshiping it, but it was better to not have it in my home. It was better to not have something that someone else worships as a pagan god. Someone said, "Pastor Monty, well, this is also intolerant," okay? Why? Well, from a theological perspective, there's a good reason, because there is only one God, there is only one authority. From a moral standpoint, there is a good reason, because when you allow and tolerate right and wrong, ultimately, there is a blending of these. Logically, there's a good reason, because tolerance leads away from truth. Now, you say, "Pastor, that's very cut and dried." It is cut and dried, but it is what God commanded his people, and I think that those are some really, really good points. Well, what about multiculturalism, okay? Often that leads to confusion theologically, okay? Some churches will go into an area and confuse the gospel message by adopting the pagan practices of that area. Okay, God says we reject that because we're a unique people, not a blended people theologically. I think that's an important point, something that we should consider. It leads to confusion. And I think this, it undermines the shared values that are necessary for society. Now, I want everyone to tune into what I'm saying. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. We live in the United States of America. We have a uniquely American culture that has been formed over a period of 200 years. America culturally has been described as a melting pot, and that is a good thing. In other words, my forebears who came, there's different strains of the family. I like to emphasize the Italian side of the family. My forebears who came from Italy, they brought some good things. Pastor Monty, what did they bring? They brought spaghetti. Okay, they brought pasta. They brought some good things. Now, they left a lot of things behind in the old world because there's a lot about the old world that was undesirable, but they brought the best. When my grandfather came to these shores, he was ashamed to be Italian because back then people were prejudiced against Italians. They called us wops and dagos, okay? And I can say that because I'm Italian. And they, you know, ever heard this? When the Pope does this number on St. Peter's, on the balcony of St. Peter's, you know, he does this and he says something in Latin. You ever seen that on TV? And he says it in Latin. Do you know what he's saying? In Latin, he's saying, you big wops and you little wops, get off of the grass, is what he's saying in Latin. And I can say that because I'm Italian, so don't get all shocked by that. Here's my point. America formed a culture when people from every other culture came. Now listen to this. And they said this. We've come from Asia, we've come from Africa, we've come from Europe, we've come from Iceland, we've come from all over, and we just want to be Americans. And they brought the best of their culture, and they blended it in. And today we have a culture unique in this world. We are Americans. And one of the things that will destroy us faster than any other is when a group comes into our nation that wants to have a foothold but does not want to be an American. Did you hear what I just said? I hope I said that clearly. I'm not attacking anyone's group. I'm saying if someone immigrates to this country, be an American. Well, the reason we're coming is we're going to change your country. We're going to force upon you Sharia law. That is un-American. And that kind of multiculturalism, listen carefully, that tolerates that theological error that is coming into essentially a Judeo-Christian country, that will undermine the freedoms that we enjoy and the nation that we possess. Does everyone understand this? This is precisely why God said this. By the way, you can't have a society, and I want you to hear me, you can't have a society without a shared system of values. How many say, Pastor Monty, right now I'm sitting in this nice auditorium, how many say, I feel safe in the church? What's wrong with the rest of you? No. You should feel safe. People in this church are armed to the teeth. If the shooting starts, get down. I'm more scared of friendly fire than anything else. Do you know why you feel safe and you didn't even think about it when you came in here? Do you know why? Because as Americans, we have a shared system of value. And one of our shared systems of value that comes, by the way, from our Judeo-Christian ethic is that we should respect one another and that we should be respectful of a public speaker. That would be me. That would be I, pardon me. We should be respectful and that we should behave in a respectful and civilized, what we would even call a Christian manner. And our value system, based upon the Judeo-Christian ethic, dictates our conduct. And when all of society in general agrees that the best approach to a public service is to be respectful, when everyone in America agrees with that, then we have expectations, and our expectations of behavior are legitimate. Now, what's happened to our country? We have school shootings. And it wasn't so long ago we never had a school shooting. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from the fact that America no longer has a homogeneous system of values. It comes from the fact that, well, you know, Pastor Monty, as long as someone's sincere, we have to respect what they believe. No, not if it's wrong. when you step outside of the established value system that has created the stability that we have in this society, your beliefs, no matter how sincerely held, are destructive. They're destructive. What I'm talking about, Pastor Bonnie, you know, you need to tolerate everything. No. Now, hear me, church. Tolerance is not always a virtue. Often tolerance is a vice. There are people in our world who are beginning to clamor for tolerance for pedophilia. Did you hear what I just said? I'm not making that up. There are lobbyist groups that are clamoring for the tolerance of the practice of pedophilia in this nation. May I make a statement? I don't tolerate that. Nor should anyone who is a Bible believer. It was the saintly Presbyterian pastor, Dr. D. James Kennedy, who made this observation. He said this. He said, tolerance is the last value of a decaying society. It's said by another preacher, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And I think we're very much there in our culture today. This is why God said to the Hebrew people, he said, you will not tolerate a divergence from the commandments that I'm giving you. It is not a virtue. Now listen carefully, listen carefully, listen carefully. Before you go out and take a sledgehammer to the mosque down the street, I do not want you to do that. Did you hear what I said? Did you hear what I just said? How many heard that? I do not want you to do that. Understand that these regulations were given to Israel as a nation in the form of a theocracy that was ruled by God. But having said that, understand this, that the principles behind them were these. A society can only exist when values are shared and when there is one core truth. You ever heard the word university, the word university? It comes from the word one, the words meaning one and truth. Una meaning one, versity, truth. One verity, one truth. Our universities today, they're multiversities. Everything's truth, or nothing is truth. When you teach a generation that, it is no wonder we cannot expect what we used to call the normative behavior. And so I'm suggesting from the Bible that God said his people were to be a peculiar people. They were to be different. And by the way, these differences are great. They're great. If you travel the world, it's wonderful to go to places of the world that are different, where they have a different culture. It's interesting, okay? There's nothing wrong with the differences. But within the nation of Israel, God said, no, no, no. It's all going to be this way so that the light of my glory and grace can shine brightly in a world that is a very, very dark place. And God, for two centuries, has blessed America as a city that is set upon the hill, as, in a sense, a light to the world. But unfortunately, we are marching steadily away from a Judeo-Christian ethic, and we're adopting everything under the sun, and we're saying it's all good, and it all has value. And when we do that, we deny truth, we deny Scripture, and frankly, we undermine the entire civilization that we've been blessed with. Don't you think God has some things for us tonight? Intelligent, intelligent things. Hold to what he says. Reject out of hand the rest. And that will preserve the truth bright and shining for the next generation. Father, we love you and thank you for your word tonight and the application that we can draw from the very specific interpretive commands that you gave to the Hebrew people. Help us, Lord, to remember that you are the only true God, that there is room for no other. Father, help us to understand that in our culture where tolerance of everything is embraced as some kind of general virtue, that in reality it is not, and it can lead people away from truth. Lord, steel the backbone of our convictions, we pray. Make us a strong people, a people who love you and are loyal to the Word of God. Thank you for your love, in Jesus' name.